I'm turning this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in particular. And perhaps the great key question in this might be summed up in the words of verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11, where Paul asks, "And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died?" There are some people in this world, perhaps even in this room, who are strong enough to climb the toughest hills and be always on the move in life. There are other people, not likely to be in this room, who are strong enough to live in one village all their days. You see, strength can be in body, mind, spirit. And in each of these, it can be of vastly different kinds. For example, I know of one man who was strong enough not to resist every falsehood that was thrown at him. He was strong enough not to run from death, though he was the last person to deserve it, though he could have called on thousands of angels to release him. It's a fair question. Who is strong? Who is weak? And perhaps this is the question that should be asked when we set out to understand and to apply this next issue that Paul needs to deal with for the Corinthians. There were some people, clearly, who felt it is no problem to eat food that has been offered to idols. And it would seem that they had written to Paul, as they've done on other matters, that they've written to Paul, they seem to have wanted him to tell everyone that they were right. There is no problem eating food offered to idols. It's maybe a bit like when we might go out and only buy Reformed books so that we can read people saying, "Yes, you're right in everything." That's what they were looking for from Paul. But Paul sees that these strong people have another problem. And it does raise the question, what kind of strength is it, really? So I want to talk about this morning, about the strong and free, but then also about the weak and stumbling. And then also the third heading, careless and sinning. These things that Paul speaks about in this passage. The first one, strong and free. Now this word strong isn't actually a word that Paul uses of these people. But later on he does write of those who are weak as a completely different group of people. There down in verse 9 he speaks of the weak. So we will call these the strong, the opposite group. This kind of difference. Well, what was their strength? Well, these folk knew things. It's actually been a historic problem that reoccurs and has done right through the centuries through the church, the Christian church. There have always been some people, we know things. But by implication, others don't. So Paul begins and he says, well, okay, let's accept that you do know something. But he does this by subtly including the word all. We all have knowledge. So he's saying, yes, you know something. You know things. Well, perhaps. But we all know things. It's not just you. We all have knowledge. To a certain measure. They, in the first place, must realize that they are not alone knowing things that are worth knowing. But it's a very serious insinuation that they claim to know these things, with that insinuation that others don't know enough. And he can't, I say it's serious, because he can't let it go unchallenged for very long at all. Immediately in verse 1, and then also in verse 2, he deals with this. In verse 1 he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Edifies is building up. Knowledge puffs up. You know what puffing something up is? It's a balloon. You can burst it and there's nothing left. You know what building up is? It's a solid building. It's something that endures. Knowledge does puff up. It looks impressive. It's one of these bouncy castles. No time at all. It's just gone. It's not like Dover Castle, which has been there for centuries. That was built. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. As becomes plain later, even with knowledge, there is a very serious lack, something seriously missing, if you don't have love. Perhaps you've read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 a number of times, the older ones amongst you, perhaps I would hope that you have. As soon as I say something like this, it should throw your mind forward to that chapter. Love, wonderful. Oh, sorry, knowledge, wonderful. But unless you have love with it, it says nothing. And that's the most basic point to grasp. If there's any doubt, in the beginning of verse 2, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, it's referring to someone who wants others to be sure, my knowledge is superior. If anyone thinks he knows anything, I know something. I'm aware of things in a superior way. That claim to superiority again, which has been running like an ugly thread right through from the beginning of the letter. And then very bluntly, or sharply if you like, brings them down to science. He knows nothing yet as he ought to know. This can indicate the way we use the knowledge that we have. You can know a great deal, but will you go down on your knees in the dirt and help the person in need? But also it can say, you claim a better knowledge than others. As soon as you claim, make that claim, you show that there's a gaping hole right where it matters most. You're missing something. You're showing that you don't know just how small you are. You know something, and you're puffed up with it, impressed with your own knowledge. But really, isn't there so much more out there that you're just blind to? I remember once in my third year at university, with a friend, I was walking along and saw two students. I knew they were first years, 2 years behind. And I don't want to be sound dismissive of them. It's rather a lesson I learned from it. And there they were, you could hear what they were talking about, a subject I'd done 2 years before. And they were very intense in this, and they had come up with some answers. It's this or it's this. I looked at my friend, he looked at me, as if to say, well, you poor folk, you go on 2 years and you realize you really haven't a clue what the answers are. The further you go, the more you understand how little you know, and how much more with God in his great majesty. As it were, the further you go in coming to know him, the more you realize you don't know. Think about it. Trace it through. And so what Paul is saying, the difference, what makes all the difference, is to love God. In verse 3, you don't know what as you ought to know. But, in verse 3, but this is the other way. Love God. If anyone loves God, is there anyone who knows something? Well, what about this one? If anyone loves God, What would you expect him to go on to say? If you love God, then you will know things. That's not what he says. He's saying something else counts more. If you love God, you will be known by him. That's what makes all the difference. That's what needs to make the difference in your life. Not that you can put yourself up as someone who knows a great deal. And the last thing you will do if you love God truly is to put yourself up as someone who does love God. But simply that you are desperately seeking to love God and to be known by him. Put that first. That's where I can look for true knowledge. Does God know me? That's such an important foundation. Am I strong with knowledge? Then I'm very likely missing something. That strength that I think I have is probably my greatest weakness. Just as a general who is very sure of his forces, and a soldier comes and reports, "You're very thin and weak," but he will not listen. And it's precisely there that the enemy will strike. And is very, as the strength that he had, that he sensed of himself, that causes him to fail. It's in our strength that we are often most weak. But as Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, it's in his weakness, my own weakness, that I'm made strong, because it's then that I rely upon the Lord and may be known by him. The particular knowledge that was at issue here this time was about idols and food relating to idols. And firstly, in verse 4, they were very sure that an idol is nothing in the world. And Paul says, we know that. He's agreed with that. He will go along with that. It is nothing in the world. For now, Paul has no problem with that. In principle, that is true. We know there is only one God. Only one God who is real. Only one God who has true power. And so those lumps of stone, lumps of wood, lumps of gold, they're just that and nothing more. We know that. I would like to point that too. When Paul starts to talk about this, he doesn't just say it like that, like we might. But it's so important to him. It brings back to him just the oneness and the trueness of God. It brings back to him the relationship that we can have with God. And that's what he wants to just flesh out for a moment longer, as he reiterates the importance and the vital place of Jesus as the one supreme, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. It is about relationship. Those other gods are nothing. They do not have relationship with their devotees. But so he treasures that, and he reminds them, not just as a passing comment, but something that they should stop, we should stop, and take good notice of. And so he says to these who would regard themselves as strong in their knowledge, your knowledge means that anything to do with those idols isn't really affected by those lumps of wood and stone and so on. They don't really affect anything to do with them, not one way or the other. And so you are free to do as you wish. That food, specifically in this passage, that food that's been offered to them, what difference does it make what's been done? You know the truth. You're therefore strong in your knowledge of God. You can take those things and your faith will not be shaken. You're free. You have liberty, as he uses the word in verse 9. You can take it or leave it. They're strong. These ones are free. Well, at least as far as they're concerned. Let's talk also about the weak and the stumbling. Fine then, says Paul. You go along that way. We know these things. But take a moment. What don't you know? Remember, Paul has already said, perhaps you don't really know as you ought to know. His tone is something along the lines, well, have you actually considered this possibility? You know all that, but there's something you haven't thought about. He's saying to them, there are still people around you, even in your own church. And if not right now, they very likely will be soon. There are people who do not have that knowledge. In other words, they can't see it that way. It doesn't click into place with them. They still have consciousness of the idol, in verse 7. There are many people in our Western churches these days who give very little attention to the spirit world. We talk about the Holy Spirit, but give very little attention to the rest of the spirit world. You don't actually have to go all that far off the beaten track, even in Britain. We certainly saw it in Africa. You don't have to go far to become aware that there are spirits there who are not God's spirit, and they have a very real and strong grip on people. There are even those who were once in their grip and have been converted, and they will still struggle to walk in the strength of the Lord. That is certainly the picture that is reflected in the days of Paul in Corinth. There are those people who are believers in Christ, but once those spirits did have power over them, and they are very sensitive to that still. And Paul goes on to deal with that more fully, I suggest, in chapter 10. We did read that from verse 19 and following. And we're not going to be able to go into that in such detail this morning. In chapter 8, he is steering clear of it to begin with. But it is behind all of this that there are people that we need to take account of who are facing just such struggles. It's their conscience that he wants to be careful for now. He goes on to tell what happens if that, well, there are these strong ones we've been talking about, we know things, these are the ones who wrote to him, and there are these people around us, Paul, who are weak. Well, he says, think about that weak one. He might, because of what you're doing, what happens when he does eat what's been offered to the idol? And the very fact that he has to deal with this would suggest that in Corinth, those strong ones were putting pressure on the weak ones to say, what's the big deal? This food isn't affected by these idols. Go on, eat it. It's not a problem. What's the big deal? But Paul is saying, look what happens when they do. They are still conscious of that idol. They are still conscious of all that it implies. All that goes on around it. Their sense is that it has been devoted to those evil spirits. And if I then take it, my conscience will be troubled. Their conscience told them it would be sinful to take something devoted to idols, evil spirits. And that's what he means in chapter 10, where he says it was offered, it was sacrificed to demons. Not just an object, an idol, but to demons behind it. Their conscience told them that was sinful. And there they were, in some way or other, maybe unintentional, quite possibly intentional, however. They were under pressure to go against what they understood. And that was to stumble, to trip, and to fall. In fact, as Paul speaks in verse 8, that food does not commend us to God, it would almost suggest that they may well, the strong ones, the knowing ones, were almost using this as a test of true faith. Well, if you can't eat that, then you can't be a true believer. very close to that. And that happens so often. Come on, eat it. Prove that you are a believer. Prove, show that the idols are nothing at all. Isn't that what faith in Christ means? Sure, Paul says, food isn't a big thing. In some ways, as he goes on to speak about later on in chapter 10 and so on, it could be taken. Food isn't a big thing. But he's saying to these strong, knowing ones, you are the ones who are making it a big thing. And don't. Sure, they should be able to. But until they are able, don't make it such a big thing. Isn't that what he's saying at the end of verse 13? If food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat. It doesn't mean he's going to be just a vegetarian, but it was the meat that was the problem. It was that that was being offered to those idols. That's what he was about there. He is going so far as to say that by insisting on living by what you know in your imagined strength, you can be the cause of a weak brother, one that you look on as weak, that you cause him to perish. Now, because what he says, that this is one for whom Christ died, we know that it's not that he is completely lost, but it undermines drastically his whole growth as a Christian. And back in chapter 3, he is saying, there is one sure foundation, which is faith in Christ. Now, what are you going to build on it? Well, it's as though these strong ones are coming along and saying, take that down. Start again. Well, they're being left with nothing worth enduring, nothing that would last through the fire, because they have stumbled. They have gone against their conscience, these weak ones. And then there is that the one more thing in this regard, regarding the weak and the stumbling. When we read Paul's conclusion to the whole question over there, chapter 10, perhaps that weak brother actually does know more than you've given him allowance for. In chapter 8 he's saying, idols, they're nothing. But in chapter 10 he says, but hang on a minute. That food was actually offered to demons. Not just the lump of stone, but to a real living being, an evil spirit. Have you taken account of that? But those that you look on as weak, they have. It is a fine balance. But maybe that weak brother knows a little more than you've given him credit for. And that awful reality for us today, perhaps we underestimate those evil spirits. I don't want to suggest we overestimate. But don't underestimate them. And in many people's lives, they are very, very real and powerful. We need to move on. The last heading I have is careless and sinning. I use careless in its most literal sense. I mean without care. Isn't this what is in mind in this passage? There were those who were so sure of themselves that they have failed to show care for others. There are others around who are not so sure. There are others around who come at it with a different approach. They do see things differently. But it seems for these knowing ones, the strong ones in this passage, it hasn't even entered their minds that someone else might look on it differently. And it won't enter ours. In all our relationships together and with people outside, it won't enter ours until we take this chapter seriously. What do we know? What do we love? Let us not be so sure of ourselves that we do not take account of others. And if those others really are as weak as you suppose them to be, that's the impression that these people were giving. Paul, there are some people here who just can't keep up with us. If they're really that weak, aren't you the one who should be turning around and helping them? It's your assessment that they're weak, that they're struggling. Ought you not to be the one caring for them? If I'm strong and well, I don't need a doctor or care and help. But they do. You view them as weak. Do you also view them as needy of help, of consideration, of care? You can't have one and avoid the other. Are you happy, is another question he asks, with the thought that this brother, because he is in Christ, you are in Christ, he's a brother, are you happy to think that he might perish because of the way that you are putting pressure on him, the way that you're insisting on your own position? Did Christ die for you? Did he not also die for this brother? And do realize that this carelessness, because that's really what it is, they were not caring. It's not just a small mistake. We often think carelessness, that's the way we use it. Whoops, I might pick up the pieces. Not in this case. You're causing your brother to act against his conscience. Notice here that he is not the one described as the sinner. He does stumble. But he's not described as the sinner. You are the one, you knowing, strong one, you are the one who has wounded his conscience. He's been wounded in spirit. To wound anyone, body, spirit, conscience, that is sin. We are meant rather to take care of one another. And there is one more step that Paul has. Because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish? Will you afflict him for whom Christ died? When you thus sin against the brethren, you sin, you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You cannot divide the believer from the Lord. Any and every believer is one with Christ through faith in him. And if you wound one, you wound Christ. You sin against him. Remember what Jesus himself said. He said it positively of what the king would say to those who had helped. Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You wound, you sin against a brother, you sin against Christ. Would you be there? Where does your knowledge leave you then? Or do you love God that he might know you? Of course, in this dilemma in Corinth, there ought also to be a caution on the part of the weak as well. Those who might now, having read this, that say, well, Paul is on our side. That's a danger as well, that they ought not to judge another. And that's one that we read in chapter 10. It raises that. I'll have to return to that another time. But that means that neither freedom nor restriction towards is to be abused towards our brothers and our sisters, our fellow believers. The alternative, surely, of course, is to be careful. Try verse 13, for example. Paul does what would be essential for the Corinthians. He opens out the application as widely as possible. Not just this food over idols, but yes, that food, if it's meat that's offered, I'm not going to use it. I know all these things, but I'm not going to use it for their sake. Paul does open it out, and there are several examples that follow in the following chapters. The Corinthians have shown a tendency to be obsessed over just a few things, specifics. And he's saying here, I think, isn't he, that at the heart of it all must be, where is our attitude? Are we right in our attitudes towards God and towards one another? Then all that wide range of experiences, I'll never be able to cover them in a lifetime of sermons. But you might answer them yourselves if you know those attitudes. Just to close, I have tried this morning to open up the thinking of Paul in this particular issue. The thinking of Paul. Which way is he going? Where is he coming from? The applications of it cover every part of life. We might talk of going to a pub in an English village for a meal, perhaps. For many Christians, it seems to be a harmless thing. But if you said that to a Scotsman without him knowing the background, he could well be horrified, Scottish Christian, because a pub in Scotland means something very, very different. It carries vastly different connotations. If you spoke to a black African who had become a Christian, and you offered him some alcohol, he too would be horrified, because of the connotations and all that it implies in his past experience. These are very similar examples to the kind of thing that Paul was talking about there. Who knows these things? Do we know them as we ought to know them? Ought we not rather to resort to say, Lord, show me the way. Know me. Show me myself. You might be sure of yourself enough to go and watch a certain film or to read a certain book, a Hollywood blockbuster or a certain philosopher. Your brother or sister could be very shaken at even thinking of it for themselves and to think that you might go there as well. Take care of one another. What is of greater importance? My freedom? My confidence in my knowledge? Or am I missing something and not knowing as I ought to know? Am I forgetting to know the need of the other? So one person's freedom should never be exercised. Paul's wasn't. He would never do that. The Lord Jesus himself did not exercise his freedoms at the expense of those around him and the conscience of the brother or sister. There are qualifications that come later on in what Paul has to say. We have to take this in isolation this morning. I have hinted at some of them. But so far, let us ensure that the strong... Are you strong? You have to take care of the weak. Or else you're showing your own real weakness. That you're putting your love first, your knowledge first, before love of the Lord. If you profess faith in Christ, it is first and foremost the path of love and not just knowledge. And there we have to leave it. May God bless his word to us this morning.